Thanks for reading, Greg. We're going to be reflecting this evening on the most powerful weapon you own. It's pink, it's moist, and it mostly lurks inside your mouth, thankfully on the inside. Can you do what I can do with my tongue? Okay, clearly very fake. Not a lot of laughter there. My favourite trick with this is to go up to Jesse, who's age two, and say, "Jesse, look at Daddy's tongue." She absolutely loves it. She really does. The week when I did that at Euston Church, Rory spent the morning running up to new people going, "My daddy's going to cut out your tongue." Which went down really well with the newcomers. But enough about my fake tongue. What about your real one? Let's make sure they're in good working order. Can you look at your tongue? It's actually quite hard to look at it unless you're particularly reptilian. Have a go. Stick it out. So can you curl your tongue? Any curlers among us? This is a bit personal, but could you show your neighbour your tongue, if you don't mind? Reach out and touch your... No, don't do that. Don't do that. A whole Bible passage, though, devoted to just this little thing. But let's make sure we put it in context. This is not helpful but random wisdom about the power of words. It's in a context. 2 verse 26 said, "Faith apart from works is dead." And then we're straight into talking about how we talk. There's supposed to be some fruit, remember? And James clearly thinks that what we say is one of the biggest indicators of the health of our faith. He did warn us, remember, that he would go in this direction. So back to 1 verse 26. Remember, these couple of verses are the contents for the rest of the book. So we looked at how we treat the vulnerable last night. 1 verse 26. "If anyone thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Faith without works is dead. Religion without a controlled tongue is worthless, which means it's no kind of saving religion at all. Stick out your tongue, please, and say, "Ah." Do doctors actually do that? I don't know, as part of a medical checkup. But that's exactly what James is saying here. "Show me your tongue, please," as part of his spiritual diagnosis. See, what comes out of your mouth is a major indicator of your fitness for Christian ministry in verse 1, or unfitness, rather. And even bigger than that, your words could be a major symptom of a double-minded soul. So point one is the tongue, the most powerful tool in the human body. James's style is direct, but often colourful in the way he uses illustrations to help us feel things. You may have noticed, as we read, this passage has about 100 illustrations just within it, which is a great help for me because it means I don't have to think them up. And it's a win-win because it means that you don't have to listen to endless anecdotes about the life of Kev. So there you go. Given that it's a mainly negative passage, most of 1 to 5 is surprisingly positive about the tongue's potential. 3 verse 5. "So the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things." Imagine the various parts of your body in conversation with each other. Who knows, maybe this actually happens while you're asleep. They talk to each other, your different bits, late at night. One part of your anatomy dominates the conversation. It's the only one that can speak, so it's the only one doing the talking. "To whom shall you compare me?" says the tongue. "And who among the rest of you body parts is like me? Do not be deceived by my smallness and sliminess. I am in control." Really? Well, verse 3 says, "Think of a horse." Imagine we bring some horses in here. Plenty of room for a little gymkhana. We'll use the seats to make some jumps. And then we'll imagine the conversation between Alan and the management tomorrow morning. Yeah, it was fun for the first few minutes, till their hooves started sliding madly around the tiled floor. But the real problem began when one of the horses went to the toilet, except it wasn't in the toilet. Do you know what would be the key to controlling one of those great beasts? That little thing, a bit. Get that in a horse's mouth, and not only will you stop the beast from running riot, you'll get it to do whatever and go wherever you want it to. Verse 3. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. It's amazing, isn't it? Maybe even more amazing, verse 4. Think about how ships operate. Look at the ships also. They're so large and are driven by strong winds. They're guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. All you need to turn around thousands of tons of metal is the little bit at point 3 at the back. And it's often the way that little things are the key to controlling much bigger things. That's me, says the tongue. I wield the power that's out of all proportion to my size. It's true generally, isn't it? A few inspiring words from the coach at halftime can change the course of a match. 5 minutes of oratory from a new prime minister can, well, we'll see what happens from that. But such is the disproportionate nature of your words that you can even say verse 2, for we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone doesn't stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If you want to be a perfect Christian, if you want to find someone fit to be a teacher in God's church, there is one place to focus above all else. How do they use this? Apparently, we spend on average 1/5 of our lives talking. The average human's words per day would fill a 50-page book. I say it on average. I know some of you are thinking you could fill a library before breakfast. James says to be in control of your tongue is to be in control of yourself. And we know that, don't we? Again, if you think about it, what you say sets the tone for your relationships. I love you. We need you. How are you? With your words, you say yes or no to paths that will be good for you or bad for you. You express your convictions, your personality, through your communication. Almost more than anything else, James puts it in his top 3 for diagnosis. You are what you say. And so if you've met a person who never puts a word wrong, you've met total maturity. Oh, you want to be a Christian teacher yourself, do you? Some of James's crowd, they just seem obsessed with where everybody is in the pecking order, whether that's on the money front, as we've seen, or whether it's about position at church. I can exalt myself through my financial prowess, or as verse 13 here implies, through the wisdom and the understanding that comes out of my mouth. Tongue-upmanship, you might call it. But see, the problem is verse 2. We all stumble in many ways. If you want the proof of that, listen to yourself. Hence, not many of them should become teachers. And we know why if we've scanned the rest of the letter. They've been speaking not to bless, but to curse. Empty words for the needy. Biased words towards the rich, remember? Boastful words, 3 verse 14, again, implies, listen to how wise and understanding I am. Grumbling words, if you look forward to 5 verse 9, grumbling about fellow Christians. See, with chat like that, more of them being teachers is the very last thing that we need. And point 2 makes crystal clear why. The largest wildfire by acreage in Californian history was sparked by the tiny fragment. A property owner was hammering a metal stake into the ground. This was exactly 1 year ago, almost to the day. And as he hammered it in, a spark flew. And the ranch fire that broke out last year burned more than 410,000 acres. The tongue has the same deadly power. Just a few tiny words. Whoosh. And it's the same as the horse and the ship illustrations, really, except this next illustration makes it clear what the small but influential thing is mainly being used for by them. End of verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire, and a tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. Ever fancied being a fire breather? Oh, it's much easier than it looks, actually. Just open your mouth. Say the right few destructive words. You can burn up friendships, families. Wars begin. Suicides are committed. Just from a few seconds of flames from in here. What verse 8 calls poison. Do you remember they used to talk about poison? Pen letters, our written words, are simply an extension of our spoken communication. So the poisoned Facebook comment, the poisoned tweet, the poisoned email. And the reason it's so gutting is because you can't take the words back, even when we say, I take it back. Someone has said words are like eggs dropped from a great height. You can no more call them back than ignore the mess they leave. Or more pithily, words have wings. I remember a teacher speaking to me when I was 13 years old. I was the new kid at a new school, and a bunch of us were laughing during the class. Teacher turned to me and said, "You're new here, aren't you? You're no asset." That's literally the only thing I can remember anyone saying to me at that school the whole time. And, you know, I want to say, oh, didn't mean anything to me. But maybe it did. Maybe words spoken to us affect us more than we know. Definitely what I just described there is tiny compared to what some of you have experienced. And I'm sorry if this is getting into painful territory. But words said to children at home sometimes stick with them for the rest of their life, shape their insecurities. You may have had horrible things said to you actually by other Christian people, and the anger and bitterness from that still festers. Words said in the workplace do terminal damage to teams, relationships. Oh, we've tamed every kind of beast as humans in our dominion in God's world, but we can't tame the tongue. Verse 6 again. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That verse is saying my words don't just damage others, they stain me. We've said already they disproportionately set the course of my life, and there they have the potential to see me to hell. Which is really just to say that all the un-Jesus-likeness about me is represented by my words. Your first contact with sinful Kev will usually be through sins revealed in what I say. I don't know if any of you use those apps, or maybe you've got it on your watch. Do you measure how many steps, how far you've walked in a day? Anybody do that? Yeah, and you feel smug at the end of the day at how far you've walked. Well, here's a thing you could do. Why not record your talking for a whole day? And you may not be so smug at the end of the day when you see what that one reveals. Literally, do that exercise. See what it tells you about you. Wikipedia says the tongue is a muscular organ on the floors of the mouths of most vertebrates. James says it's a restless evil, full of deadly poison. And verse 9 gets to the heart of where our sins of speech connect with the bigger story of double-mindedness. Because verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. This is point 3. On your sheet, you bless God with your tongue, maybe through singing at church, maybe teaching at church, maybe through your lucid evangelism in the workplace Christianity Explored group. And yet by the end of the very same meeting, you're using the same body part to spout off nastily about people made in the image of the God that you were just talking about. That is classic double-mindedness, double-tongued-ness. And it is so much more than just a few loose words. James says it's a window into our soul. Verse 11. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening, both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. A spring's either spouting fresh water or salt water. If you are spouting forth all manner of murkiness from your spring, what does that say festers on the inside? See, our tongues are powerful to drive the course of our lives, but they don't actually own the driving license. Your words are the fruit of who you are in here. And Jesus makes exactly the same connection. Do you remember Matthew 12? The mouth speaks what the heart is full of. And that actually means that the rest of us don't have to be psychotherapists to work out what's going on inside you. Is your mouth full of boasting? Tells us you have an ambitious heart. Is your mouth full of grumbling? Tells us you have a bitter heart. Full of angry outbursts? That sounds like a heart that needs to be in control, doesn't trust God. We'll get to know the real you quite easily, actually, by what you say. You might be more clever or subtle or funny in how you get things across verbally. You might not. But in all of us, the tongue pours forth from the heart inside. And so if you are what you say, the question is, who are you? I've put some applications on the sheet there. Let's rub this in for the last few minutes as we think about what, about so what. Maybe cutting the tongue out with the scissors is actually no practical joke. Jesus talked about cutting off body parts that cause sin. Shall we rip our tongues out as the application? Or at least shut up a bit more. Was it Abraham Lincoln who said it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to open your mouth and remove all the doubt? A silent tongue is sometimes the right way to go, we know from Proverbs. But killing the tongue is not the same as taming it. Now, this world of unrighteousness of verse 6 is supposed to be replaced, you see, 3 verse 18, with a harvest of righteousness. So the first application, it's a question, really. Not many of you should become teachers, question mark. At Euston Church, one of the biggest things we've tried to copy from St. Helens was the importance of raising up teachers. We have loads of teachers in our church, teachers in the creche, teachers doing one-to-ones, as many of you are in the city. We have preaching groups, and we're always, as I am, even this week, trying to recruit people to be teachers in the small groups, ministry apprentices as well. The gospel needs more teachers. Jesus says the harvest is plentiful, the workers are few. But teachers will be judged with greater strictness. And the reality is we all stumble in many ways. So not many of you should become teachers, actually. Probably need to nuance that and say that to the extent that we use words in a way that James's audience were, we need to see that as a major stumbling block to being involved in Christian ministry. Look what I know. Quick to do others down.
Seems from this that lack of tongue control would be a reason to step down from a Christian ministry, or to pause going forward into small group leadership while you sort this out. I'd be very challenged by this. I wonder if we take this seriously enough, or do we treat this as in the realm of middle class acceptable sinning? You know, you will create all manner of disorder. Disorder is the word used in verse 16. Disorder to yourself and to others and to the name of Jesus. If your speech is driven by bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And you'll be judged with greater strictness, so be very careful if you want to step into any kind of teaching role. Be careful who you encourage into teaching ministry. Be careful if who you listen to. But there might be clever scholarship, there might be lucid blessing of God in the words. But the question to ask is there verse 13 as well. Verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you want to show us how wise you are, show us how wise you are by your godly conduct, your works, before you start holding forth with your words. Boastful manner seems to be as damaging to the truth in verse 14 as false teaching is. And obviously, take this into your social media life as well. So you could paraphrase, not many of us should become bloggers, for you know that we who blog will be judged with greater strictness. And we all stumble online in many ways. I thank God for faithful teachers that we've all had, who have sought to use their ministry not for selfish ambition, but to do good and to speak peaceably. And in that have actually helped to create our unity rather than the disorder of verse 16. When you pray for our unity, pray for our teachers, not just for their content, but for the manner of their words and for the conduct of their lives. When you pray for our unity, pray for all of our words, because, point two, these things ought not to be so. This is the second half of verse 10. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. And that means we can't just say, oh, well, not for me being a Christian teacher. Now, whoever you are, if you're content with this inconsistency between your blessing of God and you're doing down a people, then that is double-minded hypocrisy. And it's not just a ministry prohibitor, it's a danger to your soul. I hear a lot of good fruit and good self-controlled godly use of words in this group and this week. Thank the Lord for all of that. But we all stumble in many ways, let's be honest. We all wander into talking others down and grumbling and prejudice and angry outbursts, tongue upmanship. My brothers and sisters, these things ought not to be so. And I think that line, that these things ought not to be so, that helps us get to the difference between being in the normal Christian battle and what it is to be double-minded. Have you thought about that this week as we've gone through? What is the difference between being double-minded and just being an ordinary Christian battling with the two natures? Well, full-blown double-minded won't be bothered by this inconsistency. It may not even notice the inconsistency. But the Christian in the battle will feel convicted that these things ought not to be so. I do not want to wander in to being this kind of talker. And that Christian will come back to the Lord in repentance, asking for his help to change. So how can I change my talk life? Interesting, he doesn't anywhere in this passage really say, get a grip of your mouth. The issue is, cleanse the pond. And that's the final bullet point. What is going on in the source. I take it this will need to be an area of constant examination for anyone in teaching ministry, but again, for all of us. What have you forgotten about God when your words are proud and bitter and grumbling about a fellow Christian? Verse 15. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above. As you know, in James, they were a bit obsessed about status, rich or poor, high or lowly, in the money stakes, the teaching stakes. We might add the career stakes or popularity. Are you exalted or lowly? Well, when your identity is all about where you are on that spectrum, and how you think about other people is all about where they are on that spectrum, of course your inside is going to be a murky pond that spouts forth bile when others do better, or when I'm doing better, or when life is disappointing on these earthly measures of success. Now come back to the wisdom of above, from above, that says I have a crown of life. I've been exalted by God. He is my Father in heaven. He lavishes every good gift. He couldn't be more on my side. He has brought me to life by the word of his truth when I deserved only destruction. Count my blessings. And come back to Jesus. Verse 2, there is a perfect man. It talks about the perfect man in verse 2. A perfect man who controlled his life because he controlled his tongue, because he had a heart that was full of love and trust for his good, good Father. Even on the cross, remember, Jesus saying peaceable words of mercy about those who were cursing him. Give thanks that in him mercy triumphs over judgment for your sins of speech. And ask him out of the wisdom from above to help you speak. Verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's fruit that the world will really notice, isn't it? And it is such an opportunity in a London workplace, as you know, to show something very different. The harvest of righteousness that flows from your mouth will stand out a mile if it's peaceable, gentle, reasonable, impartial, and sincere. We pray that the workers of London will notice the difference. That they'll say, wow, there's those first fruits again. And they'll ask, what is actually going on there? But it begins with the wisdom from above. So please don't go away and think, I need to try really hard to speak more nicely, as if it's something you could work up from yourself. Faith produces works. Hearing produces doing. Receive with meekness the wisdom from his word. Let the purifying truth of the gospel do a cleansing work in the murky waters of your soul. And from that place, ask for his help to pour forth pure water. Shall we pray? Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits. Father God, please help us to be the first fruits. And with the wisdom from above, might there be a harvest of righteousness sown in the things we say. Amen.